Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here. We are going to start the book of Ephesians today. What we've done is we've gone through the book of Acts. And if you remember, if you're paying attention, that was started in 2012, 2013. And we read through the whole book and taught through the whole book of Acts, stopping every time Paul would write a letter. Like, for example, when they went to the Jerusalem Council of 48 AD, then there's a letter within the book of Acts that was sent with Paul. He went on his first missionary trip, and then they had the Galatian letter. We stopped and did that. If you remember, we were over in the lunchroom when we did the Galatian letter. We started way down at the LRC, the Learning Center, down by the library way back then. So we've moved around. We've stopped and gone through 1st and 2nd Corinthians, or 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. We've gone through Romans. So we've covered a lot of ground. But now the book of Acts has come to an end, and Paul has gone from Corinth, stopped by the Ephesian leadership and said goodbye to them. Went on to Jerusalem in 57 A.D., taking the gift down to them. When he arrived, he wasn't there but a few days and ends up in prison and is in Caesarea for a couple years, then ends up on the ship, the prison ship, going over to Rome. And then we leave him off last week in Acts chapter 28. In Rome, under house arrest, he's got freedom in the sense that people can come and see him, that he can speak freely about Christianity. There's Jews in Rome moving around in the city. They've got synagogues. They're coming, going. Remember, this is 60 A.D. They're going to be at war. The Jews will be at war with Rome in 66 A.D. So within 6 years, the Jewish wars will begin. So tensions are going to start to build between 60 and 60 A.D. between the Jews and the Romans. By 64 A.D., just a few months after Paul gets out of prison in 62 A.D., the great Christian persecution under Nero begins. So Paul is in Rome, Roman prison, between 60 and 62 A.D. He is released from prison. His court case appears to be dismissed because Nero's hearing it. It's Jewish charges. There's no accusers show up to bring the case against him. Even in Caesarea, remember, while he's in Caesarea, Felix and Festus and Herod Agrippa II both said, there's no case here, there's no charges, where's the witnesses? Even Paul asked, where's my witnesses that saw me do this crime? There are no witnesses. He had no crime. It was just a riot that broke out. Well, now Nero releases him. What I've got on the board now is kind of his contact with the Ephesians. In Acts chapter 19, all this is going to play out big as we read this letter. There's several things as we begin the letter to consider, including what kind of letter was it? Was it a circular letter? Was it a letter written to all the churches in Asia and sent to different churches? Did someone go around and read it? Was it sent directly to the Ephesians? We'll talk about that in a moment. I'm not even going to challenge the historicity of the letter. Some people say, well, this was a disciple of Paul that wrote this many years later because there's certain things in the letter that would develop later, and that's not the case. That's the liberal theologians of the late 1800s trying to undermine all of Scripture, which led to a great decline in church literacy of the Scriptures because it wasn't so important what the Bible says because we don't even know if the Bible's true is kind of what they were saying. And so they created their own Christianity, which puts us in this condition that we're in right now where the church, in many cases, is not making an impact in believers' lives like it should, nor in culture. It's more of a cultural, you know, community club or something. But in Acts chapter 19, this is where we see Paul in Ephesus. He was in Ephesus for 3 years. In Acts chapter 19, we see them burning magic books. We'll talk about that here a little bit as we get into the letter. But Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years between the years like 54, 55, 56 A.D. So he was there for 3 years. He began in the synagogue, and this is important because his first converts to Christianity in Ephesus, almost like everywhere, were Jews in the synagogue. He spoke the truth in the synagogue, and then they split. Some believed, some refused to believe, and those who believed went with him. When it became obstinate in the synagogue, where he could no longer speak in the synagogue and there's too much opposition, he goes to Tyrannus' lecture hall in Ephesus. If you go to Ephesus today, the ancient ruins of Ephesus, they're magnificent. You can see a lot of things there. You can see libraries. You can see the remains of the streets. We could do an entire series just on the city of Ephesus. that Paul lived in and Paul worked in. So we don't know exactly where Tyrannus's lecture hall is, but it's possible that it's still standing, or the front of it, or the remains of it are still there. There is, if I can say this without causing great confusion, there are different texts of the scriptures that have come out of, like, you got the Byzantine text. That's what comes up from north, like in Asia, Turkey area. That's kind of where the Byzantine text came from, Constantinople, meaning that's where it was copied and developed. And certain things were filtered into that text, the scripture, through the years, such as making it sound, you know, like the prayers have amen written on them. And certain things were kind of cleaned up. There's the Alexandrian text that comes from Africa, Alexandrian Africa. And those seem to be those are the most ancient texts. Those are the ones that are on papyrus. They've remained for years because of the dry climate. The Byzantine texts are much more recent. We go up to 1000 AD before we get too far. We don't go much further back than that in the Byzantine text up in Turkey, meaning what happened for the first 1,000 years. We don't know. It's just, we just have those results. The Alexandrian text can go back to even the 2nd and 3rd century, portions of them. The great text, the Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, those come from the time of Constantine. So those go back to 350, 325 AD, and they're complete they're animal skins. What do you call, parchments. Thank you. Yes. Yeah. Just my mind went blank there. But animal skins, and they're bound in book form, and those go back to, 325, 350 AD. So you got the Byzantine texts up in Asia or Turkey that come from the Byzantine Empire from, 1000 AD. You've got, the earliest texts are down in Egypt. But then you have the Western text, which comes from Rome. That is kind of in between the Byzantine text and the Alexandrian text. It seems to be those that was copied by the Roman church, the early Catholic church. And in that text, this is a lot of talk about nothing. In that text, when it talks about him teaching in Tyrannus' lecture hall, all the manuscripts, all the texts say something about him being in Ephesus, teaching daily in Tyrannus' lecture hall. But in the Western text, there's something that has been inserted that it was between 11 o'clock in the morning and 4 p.m. in the afternoon, which would give you about a 4 or 5 hour period that he would teach daily in Tyrannus' lecture hall. Now that seems long to us, that seems exaggerated to us, but when we go back and see examples of Paul teaching and calling the community together and presenting things, we do see long. For example, when he's in Rome and the Jews come to see him, they're there all day listening to him. When he appears in Troas and speaks in Troas, he's there speaking late into the night, much more than 3 or 4 hours. And so that would seem possible, especially if he's going through and explaining things. Okay, that was a long to-do about just saying that is possibly how long he was teaching daily in Tyrannus' lecture hall. So here in Acts chapter 19, we see him in Ephesus. We know what's going on in the city of Ephesus. We know it ends in a riot. The goddess Artemis is huge, very important in Ephesus. You cannot understand the Ephesian culture without understanding something about Artemis. Artemis was the goddess. She had a covenant, a divine covenant with the city. Now, not only was it Artemis, Artemis was the main god. They even had a month named after Artemis. The temple of Artemis was one of the great 7 wonders of the ancient world. It was magnificent. Pillars of this still remain. Of course, it was destroyed by fire. That's another whole story about this magnificent temple. People would come from all around the Mediterranean world to visit the temple of Artemis. Now, it included a bank, a savings and loan. This is where people brought their gold, their money, to be preserved. They make donations, but also the priests would manage the money, and because no one's going to rob a temple. It was protected by the goddess. So that's important. But not only did they have, and this is important information as we get into the book of Ephesians, Artemis, they had as many as 50 other gods that they worshiped. So you talk about tolerance. There was great tolerance in Ephesus because everyone was used to, like in us, we have in Christianity, and it is a seclusive religion. There is only one way. There's only one true God. Ephesians is going to teach that. Now, of course, our culture is different. And this is important because we look at pagans or Gentiles or unbelievers in our culture, they are, at least in our age, in our time, they've been secular humanists. They are scientific. They don't believe in anything supernatural. If I would just make a general statement, you always got some dabbling in the occult and some over here in the New Age religions and all the different, you know, perfumes and, you know, burning candles and all different branches of Christianity. But in a general sense, the newspapers, the media, the public schools, the universities are secular humanists. They don't believe in anything. And so when you step up and say, well, I believe in God, right away you're questioned. Then you say, I believe that there's only one true God and there's only one true way to that God. You're ridiculed. You say Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, you're mocked because we don't know if that's true, if it's historical. That's just made up. It's like, okay, that's our culture. In their culture, they had a huge temple. The whole culture rotated around Artemis. She was a female god. The women had special privileges because revelation would be given to them. There's a powerful women's base in Ephesus because of Artemis and because she was a goddess and she was a warrior goddess. There's a month named after her. There was games like the Olympic Games dedicated to her. And she was the center of finances, not just where people kept their money and banked there, but the silversmiths. We see a riot breaking out in Ephesus in 55, 56 AD because the financial situation, the economy of Ephesus changed while Paul was there between 54 and 56 AD because people started drifting towards this new religion and he started changing their views of the deity, of the gods. But not only was Artemis a chief god or the main god, there was 50 other gods that were worshipped because you needed a lot of different gods. Because you'd have to have the computer god, you'd have to have the video god, you'd have to have the education god, you'd have to have anything you needed, you'd have to have something to pray to, and different gods had different powers, and you'd use incantations, you would use magic arts and stuff to manipulate and move. So that led from the many gods into the magic and using all these gods. And so you might be a devout worshiper of Artemis, but she, of course, she understood why you needed these other spirit beings to help you in life. And so they were very talented. The Jews were part of the society. The Jews came in, they were welcome. Josephus even records in his own writings that in Ephesus, the Jews were welcomed, that they could participate and follow their own traditions. And the Ephesians had no problem with this. Because they've got Artemis, they've got Zeus, they even had a couple Egyptian gods like Isis that they brought in, they worship. And now here comes the Jews in with their traditions, like, come on in. They built a synagogue. What do you got over here? We might be able to use it. Very tolerant, very open to all these deities, all these spiritual beings. So here comes Paul in. The only people that had trouble with Paul bringing Jesus Christ in was, guess who? The Jews. And some of the Jews followed him. Some of the Jews rejected because that's not the correct Messiah, they would say. But as far as the Ephesian culture, would they come down daily and listen to Paul lecture about Jesus and the Jewish God and all the revelation? It's like, sure. It's like, and they began to adapt to Jesus Christ. They believed in Jesus Christ. But as you see in Acts chapter 19, and we could go back and read through this, and it's going to be an important theme in the book of Ephesians, is when they came to Jesus Christ, in our culture, to come out of the secular society, secular humanism, and to believe in Jesus Christ or accept Him as Savior, to become a Christian, a lot of it, you know, in a very general sense, is simply saying, I don't believe in any supernatural, saying, okay, I believe in Jesus Christ, the one true God. We don't have to make our way through, well, is it Zeus? Is it Apollo? Well, what about Artemis? I mean, have you considered Artemis? It's like, in our culture, no, we don't consider anything. They're all myths. We don't believe in Zeus or Hercules. We don't believe in anything. We don't even believe we believe in evolution. I mean, that's what we believe. Everything just evolved out of nothing. Okay, and so now our big switch is say, I believe there's a divine God, that there's a supernatural world, and I believe Jesus Christ is the Savior, and you move into this Christian realm. That's our transition. Their transition was coming out of this spiritual dimension, worldview where Artemis was the center of their culture. There was many gods. They included magic. And we call it the occult. I call it the occult. I call it magic. It's like, stay away from that wickedness. For them, it was like, well, we need this divine protection. We'll burn a candle. We'll say an incantation. And they also believe in divine spirit, spirit beings. They believed in the spiritual realm, but they also believed that spirit beings could occupy an object. They could, it could, there'd be, each object could have, of course, it's inanimate. In our case, it's inanimate. And now this is, if I can say this, this is a recent development in history, in philosophy of the secular humanism, that we have just matter. There's nothing there but matter. Just atoms and elements, and there's nothing there. You go back even into the Middle Ages, you go back 400 or 500 years, they believed in some kind of, you know, something's going on behind the scene. We've wiped that out. We've erased people's minds of even being sensitive to the spiritual realm in our secular humanistic culture. Now go back to Ephesus, and I'm not saying this is true, but they believed not only in matter, but they believed that everything had some kind of spiritual power, spiritual force, and they would bless it. They would say some kind of ritual. They'd have an incantation, and they'd use everything would be brought. It was a confusing world, if you want to look at it that way, for a secular humanist. I mean, there's not just what you see. There's also powers behind what you see. Oh, my goodness. And so, okay, that is going to be one of the reasons, I believe, as we get into Ephesians, Paul's going to begin to talk about the spirituals, the heavenly, the spiritual beings, and that Jesus Christ is the chief above all. He's not going to deny the spiritual realm. Paul is not going to say, oh, don't be silly. There's no spirits out there. There's only God and Jesus Christ. No, he's going to recognize all those spirits. He's going to recognize all those powers, those ranks, those powers, those authorities. He's going to list them. But he's going to say Jesus Christ is the head of all rulers and authorities and principalities. All that stuff that you're being confused with, they're nothing. They exist, but they are all under Jesus Christ. Your fullness is in Jesus Christ. He's not denying the spiritual realm, but he's saying it is not your concern. Your concern is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, your Savior. You're united with him, and all these other things are under him. You go otherwise into Colossians. The book of Colossians and Ephesians were both written very similar. In fact, some people, I'm teaching Ephesians first. As we go through the prison epistle, I'm going to go through Ephesians, then we'll go Colossians, along with that we'll go with Philemon, and then we'll do the letter to the Philippians. Some people will move Colossians in front of Ephesians, and I wouldn't be, you know, doctrinally upset with that. I mean, that's, I mean, it's a pick and choose. What do you think, letter? We're talking about a two-year period here where Paul's in prison and he's writing these letters. So it's like, which one came first? You got to look at with the content and the feel of the letter and trying to make a decision. Even at the end of the day, it's like you might be wrong. And again, I think there's probably better answers than others. But I'm doing Ephesians first, not because I'm doctrinally correct on that, but that's what I'm doing. But Colossians and Ephesians are very similar in their tone. The problem with the Colossians, which is just what Colossae is just east of Ephesus, they are very involved in these ranks of spiritual authorities. They're trying to, we'll talk about that when we get there. We've already gone through it on Tuesday nights. But they're trying to work their way through these ranks. Like Jesus Christ, for them in Colossae, appears to be the intro level to the spiritual realm. And once you get into the spiritual realm through Jesus, you can then start moving through the ranks to higher and higher and higher revelations until ultimately a very select few will reach an understanding or a vision or an encounter with the very throne of God. This is Colossians. And Paul's wiping this in Colossians, he's saying, absolutely not. Jesus is seated with God. You are seated with Christ. All these ranks, don't need to worry about, because you go directly, collect $200, I mean, you go straight to the throne of God through Jesus Christ. Colossians tended to have this kind of hierarchy that they're working through. Nonetheless, here we go. We're back to this little chart here. Acts 19, you can see in there one of the things, and this explains it if you're still listening. This explains why there Paul began to do magic or supernatural works in the name of Jesus. Even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched Paul were taken, and demons left, speaking, screaming. All these powers began at the name of Jesus to flee. And a great fear came up on all in the area because of the name of Jesus. Even some of the Jews who had mixed into their Jewish traditions some magic arts of the Gentiles, Jesus refers to, as we could go off on this in great detail, they began to use in their incantations the name of Jesus. Remember this story in Acts. And the demon spoke back and says, Jesus, the Jews, they lit some candles and they said their little incantation. And the demon said, they said, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, we, and they started giving directions to this spirit. And the spirit spoke up and says, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but I don't know you. And beat them, and the seven sons of Sceva got beaten and they ran out. And if you go back and read, Sceva was one of the high priests and the whole story there. Jesus referred to that. They were trying, and the demon, and the fear of the name of Jesus fell in the whole area. And you know what they did at that point? And Paul had probably been teaching this, that Jesus, just like you see in Ephesians and Colossians, that Jesus is the supreme God. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. You have no need of these others. These are mere demons. These are mere imposters. These are mere misleading. These are misrepresentations. Any angel that is serving God, any spiritual being that is serving the true God, was created by Jesus for Jesus and is serving Jesus and bringing all attention to Jesus. And if you try to worship the angel or interact with the angel on a personal level, it will say exactly what the angel said to John in Revelation. Do not do it. Stand up. I'm a mere servant. Remember the angel's response to John when the apostle John in 96 AD fell down to worship the angel that was showing him the, again, not making fun of John, but you're caught up in this spiritual dimension. You see an angel, it's like, ah, and John falls down twice. And the angel says, stand up, do not do that. I'm a servant. Worship Jesus. Worship God. The truth is there. I'm a mere servant. That is the correct response of an angel or a spirit serving Jesus Christ. They're mere servants. Don't look at me. I'm here to do a job. But these other spirits, the rebellious spirits, would go ahead and have some kind of shrine set up for them. They'd allow a temple. They'd gather a following or something. So, when Paul was speaking to the Ephesians, we would assume at Tyrannus' lecture hall, and had power in the name of Jesus, and other people were trying to use it, a great fear fell on the name of, because of the name of Jesus, fell on the people. And what they did, they took, this would be in Acts 19, they took their magic books and they burnt them. They began, finally it breaks through. A huge breakthrough came because what these Christians, these converts from the Ephesian culture that worshipped Artemis and had 50 plus gods and their worldview, when they saw the power of the name of Jesus and they'd been hearing Paul teach daily, there's no other God, it's only Jesus, this is the true God. These others are imposters, especially if they're not serving Jesus. They finally understood and they became very afraid because they began to understand what Paul was saying and they burnt their magic books. List the price, the value of how many books were burnt. I can't remember off the top of my head, but it's not thousands. It's pushing millions of dollars of books that were being burnt, handwritten copies that they were just throwing into the fire. So we don't want anything to do. That's what takes place in Acts 19 with Paul's three-year ministry there. And so that was the early days of the encounter with the Ephesian culture, was Paul. And so we have that in Acts 19, 55 A.D., by 56 A.D., understandably, the culture has pivoted and there's a riot breaks out and they all start go down to the theater, which can still be seen today. In fact, the exact theater where this takes place, you can go there, stand there today. And they began to shout, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, all the people of the city. Paul, of course, wanted to go down there and address the crowd, the riot. Let me talk to him. I can handle this. And they kept him, they tied him up somewhere, the believers. Even the leaders of the city sent messages saying, don't let Paul go down there. They'll tear him up because they knew what Paul would want to do. And this is the leaders, the magistrates of the city telling Paul, don't go down there, which understand Paul was, again, very influential. Now, because of that riot, he flees. Plus, he's looking for, this is why the whole 1st and 2nd Corinthians case is going on. He goes up to Macedonia and into Corinth, solves some problems there in Corinth after Titus had been there. And then he leaves. And that is in Acts 20, that's the year 57 AD, he stops and addresses the Ephesian leadership. And he tells the Ephesian leadership, remember, when I leave, false teachers are going to rise. The church now has a power base. Now, they do not think, and you can examine this and make your own decisions, but you are wrong if you think they've got a church building. You are wrong if there's this huge group of Christians that meet on Sunday morning in Ephesus for a worship service in their church building. It doesn't exist. There's no church building. There's a church. When Paul says the word church, he's talking about the people, the assembly, those that have been called out that are believers. And very clearly, this has got scripture references, it's got historic references, it makes complete sense. This is the correct view. And again, you're free to make your own decisions. They'd meet in people's homes. The church, indeed, they would meet the first day of the week, which would be Sunday. But they would meet early in the morning, and they would meet, or maybe late in the evening. But they couldn't meet during the day because that's when everybody worked, because that was the first day of the week. So they'd meet in people's homes, and they'd have some kind of instruction. They'd have some kind of worship, some kind of prayer. They'd celebrate the Lord's Supper, and they'd meet together. And if they had a speaker, like if Paul or somebody was sitting there, they'd make a presentation, and they'd encourage each other. They'd fellowship with each other throughout the week. But that was the church. So when Paul writes a letter to the Ephesians here, he's writing not to a particular individual who's in charge, you know, the pastor of the mega church. He's writing to the church, and there's going to have to be several copies, or someone's have to go around all these little house churches and read or explain the letter. Someone's going to be sent with this letter. So in Acts chapter 20, he tells them, calls all the leaders, the elders, this will probably be someone that's in charge of all these little house churches, and says, when I leave, there's going to be false teachers, false leaders arise and try and separate you. Paul is taking these people out of the pagan world and bringing them into the true faith, the true understanding of God's reality, revealed in nature and revealed in the text of Scripture. But there's going to be people that will not be true believers that will get mixed in with them. Jesus told parables about this. There'll be weeds growing among the wheat. Look out for them. And they're going to take people and try and lead them back into the world by using some Christian terms. They're going to bring a compromise, going the wrong direction. Paul warns about that in 57 AD on his way to Jerusalem. Look out for the false teachers, the false doctrine. Now, when he gets to Jerusalem, when he gets to Rome in 60 AD, that's where we are at now, he's in prison. Ephesians would have been one of the letters he wrote back to the church of Ephesus, the churches of Ephesus. What's unique about this letter, there's several things unique about it, is one, there's nothing in the letter that is addressing a particular problem. For example, you know the problem in Galatia. The Galatian churches had drifted into Judaism. Paul hits it straight on, mocks it, buries it, uses scripture references, uses Old Testament examples, uses logic, and destroys their argument for Judaism. 1 Corinthians had some issues, or the Corinthians had some issues. Very clear, there's entire sections. In fact, he says, now about this. Then he lists the subject, and then he addresses it. Next chapter, now about this. And these are problems. And we even have a reference of a letter that was sent and a delegation that goes over to Ephesus to meet with Paul in 55 AD from the Corinthians. We've got problems. And so Paul reads the letter, hears the rumors or the report, and sends a letter back addressing these specific issues for the Corinthians. In Ephesians, for example, there's nothing exactly that's like a problem. It's more instruction, which gives the impression the church is still growing. It gives the impression we've gone through the conversion of the Gentiles, the burning of the books where they realize there's only one true God. We've gone through the warning that false teachers are coming. That's going to be addressed very strongly in the book of 1 Timothy. False teachers are coming. This letter to the Ephesians, I'm going to say, there's several things we can say about it, but I'm going to say it's Paul writing to the Ephesian church or that culture, specifically talking about some issues, not problems, but just some cultural, the issues of coming out of a pagan religion, a pagan culture, a worldview of all the Greek gods, and coming into the church. He's going to identify, you are the church. He's going to identify all the ranks of the spiritual beings, but Jesus is the head, so leave this behind. He's going to address the Jews, because remember, there's Jews were the founders of this church. The synagogue started the church when they split. But since they've split, there's been Gentiles coming in. So you've got, in a sense, the original Jews that have been there since, say, 55, 54 AD. And now, during these years, 55, 56, 57, all the way up to 60 AD, now Paul's writing them, there's been an influx of more Gentiles. There's going to be more Gentile converts coming than Jews. So now you've got this balance, which was primarily Jews with some Gentiles coming into the church. It's been being up. Gentiles are getting more, and the Jews are not growing as much because they've already made their decision, but there's more Gentiles coming in. And so now we've got to explain this as we get into some eschatology in here, explaining the Jews and the Gentiles coming together. And he's going to use the term one man. As many times the word one is used, one body, one spirit, one man. It's a unified effort here. Now that's this letter that we're looking at. Just to follow up on this, when he gets out of prison in 62 AD, out of Roman prison, he goes back, apparently, I like to think he ends up in Spain. Again, we've talked about that. Because he says he's going there, church history records he made it there. But before he heads to Spain, it looks like he wants to go back through the Asian churches, go up to Macedonia, and then from there, head on to Spain. It'd be nice if he just got out of prison in Rome and went straight to Spain. But I think as we look at these letters, I think he goes back through Asia. Again, we don't know for sure. But we do know that 1 Timothy was written, apparently, 62 AD, which is when he gets out of prison. And he says, I left you there, Timothy. And this is a personal letter to Timothy. We're doing this on Tuesday nights right now. We're just blasting through the two chapters a night. But he leaves Timothy there to stop the false teachers, basically to make them stop talking. They want to be teachers, but they don't know what they're talking about. He says they need to be stopped, Timothy. And then he encourages Timothy to use his gift and how to solve some church problems. He says, and I left, when I went into Macedonia, I left you there to solve this problem. So we've got a letter to Timothy, who in a sense is, if you want to say, the pastor, the bishop, the overseer, the one who's kind of in charge of this entire, imagine this entire system of churches in a large city of Ephesus. Timothy is there. Paul says, I don't have time to stay here and just be the head of the Ephesian church. You take care of this, Timothy. I've got to go to Macedonia, run through those. He's going to do the same thing there. Probably, I like to think, and this is not a slam dunk, on his way to Spain to start a church there. And then he comes back, and that's when he stops by Crete, and he writes a letter to Titus, and then we have another story there when he comes back. Okay, so that's a letter to the Ephesians right there. And that is Timothy basically being told how to establish the church, how to help these Gentiles live the Christian life, and how to stop the false teachers that he predicted in chapter 20 of Acts were coming. Then, interestingly, this is 62 AD, within 3 or 4 years, 36 months, 48 months, the Apostle John is going to show up in Ephesus and be part of that church of Ephesus. And Timothy maybe has gone on. Eventually, Timothy is going to be killed during the Nero persecutions. But John is going to live even longer than Timothy. John continues. And in 96 AD, John is on the Isle of Patmos, and he writes the seven letters, the covenant, this is important too, seven cover letters of the book of Revelation. And one of them is to, the first one is addressed to the church of Ephesus. So we've got references of the church of Ephesus from 55 AD. We've got Paul stopping in 57 AD. We've got this letter to the Ephesian church in 60 AD. We've got Timothy, who's been left behind in Ephesus to fix the problems and establish the church on solid foundation, because he says the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. And Timothy's in charge of that. And then we jump another 30 years, and we've got Jesus addressing through John the church of Ephesus. So we've got quite a collection of what's going on in Ephesus. And this letter of the Ephesians, again, is not as specific. The information to Timothy is very specific. This is more, this letter that we're looking at is more of a, I don't want to use the term general epistle because that's got a technical term to it, but it's almost like, just kind of like a general summary of some important truths that you need to know. So, one of the things we're going to see as we begin this, and we're not going to begin the book today, but look in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, and again, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and again, he's using the name apostle, he's using his authority, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, do you have a footnote, like in my NIV, I've got a footnote after the word Ephesus. Do you see that? There's a footnote there. If you drop down there and look at that footnote, it says, some early manuscripts do not have Ephesus. In other words, what it says in the earliest manuscripts is something like this, to the saints, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, this could be a big deal. It could be just nothing important. And yet it's not just one, but there are early manuscripts that have to the saints, the faithful in Christ. So it is not addressed to the Ephesians. Now this would match, just a suggestion, just an introduction. It's true. It's a reality. What does it mean? It means they forgot to write it in some manuscripts, just got copied wrong. Or it means the name Ephesus was added in and made permanent sometime later. Or it means a variety of things. It can mean that the original letter was copied multiple times by Paul. Again, Paul is not alone in a dungeon in Rome. Get away from that image that in 60 AD, Paul's strapped to a wall being beaten daily in a Roman prison. He's in a rented apartment with a guard there from the Praetorian Guard watching him. There seems to be chains involved because it talks about his chains. He may be figurative or he actually may have some kind of chains on his legs so he can't like run away. But he's free to move about in his apartment. He's free to have people come. Jews are coming. Gentiles are coming. He alludes to this in Philippians and to Philemon. So he's got tremendous freedom there. So he's got scribes working. There's people working with him. So when he writes or dictates a letter, it can be copied out once, two, three, four. They're like human Xerox machines, copy machines, I guess we'd call them today. But they're writing. So it is, again, we're in speculation now. It is just there that the name Ephesus is not in some early manuscripts. Everything's the same. So it is possible, just like, and we see it in Revelation. You've got the book of Revelation, but then there are seven cover letters. Listen to the, you know, from Ephesus all the way to Laodicea, including Sardis and Philadelphia. And it is possible there that those were not all written in the same letter and sent, but there were seven letters that were sent over. Again, I'm rambling here. When John's on the Isle of Patmos, he doesn't have scribes. So he's dictated a letter. So maybe what he sends over to Asia from the Isle of Patmos is one letter of Revelation with seven cover letters, and then someone else is going to copy it and send it to the seven churches or whatever. But there are seven churches that are sent the letter of Revelation. And those seven churches would possibly match very closely to seven churches that would have received this letter. For example, when he gets the letter, sends the letter to the Colossians, he tells the Colossians to make sure you share this letter with the Laodiceans and you read the letter from the Laodiceans. In other words, the Laodiceans have a letter. Some people have said that this is the copy of that Laodicean letter because of the blank. And it's possible that this letter to the Ephesians was a letter to the Ephesians. It was a letter to the Laodiceans. It was a letter to the Philadelphians. We know it's not the letter to the Colossians because we've got a copy of the letter to the Colossians, but it's very, very similar but slightly different, focusing more on, like we said, the Merkabah revelation of they're trying to climb their way to the heavenlies. So anyway, that may explain why this isn't a general, very specific dealing with issues. It's giving information. So that's just something important as we begin this letter. There's nothing wrong, and there are manuscripts to the Ephesians. But it is possible that this letter was sent to the Ephesians, but also to other churches, and just a different title is given. That's why it's a very general letter. And Paul, when he's in prison, would make sense of writing to all the churches that have been started, writing to them, and having helped establish their foundation. That's that. We've got some notes that I've had put together here. I just want to kind of breeze through these, see if there's something here that, and of course there is, that I haven't covered. The comments concerning Ephesians. This is a great letter. This is one of the monumental letters of the Scriptures. Like Romans, this is pivotal. And these are some quotes by different individuals. You can see the names there. This is one of the most significant documents ever written. It's the divinest composition of man, the crown of St. Paul's writings, the quintessence of Paulinianism. And F.F. Bruce also says, Ephesians in large measure sums up the leading themes of Pauline letters and sets forth the cosmic implication of Paul's ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. Notice the word cosmic implications. This is not just a how-to book, you know, the nuts and bolts on how to live the Christian life. This goes way beyond that, takes you up into the heavenlies, goes back into eternity past. It tells you what God is doing, how it's all come down to you into this revelation. And now that this is coming, like typically, many of Paul's epistles, the first half is going to be theology, and the second half is going to be application. In other words, this is the lofty side of it. This is all the great monumental truths. Now that you know all these monumental truths, what does it mean to you? This is how you live today with this reality hovering over your head. This is your worldview, and this is how you live. And this type of writing, this is the type of Christianity that formed Western civilization. And as we abandon this as Western civilization, we're going to go backwards. We're going backwards if we don't hold to this, because this is, again, the divine revelation. The authorship, it says, since the earliest times, Paul has been considered the writer of this letter. Clement of Rome, who referred to it often in 95 AD. So in 95 AD, Clement of Rome is referring to Paul as the author of this letter. Ignatius, who died in 117 of martyrdom in Rome, he quoted from it and was familiar with the armor of God, which is in Ephesians chapter 6. Remember, there are battles not against flesh and blood. Your battle is not, again, here's the application. Your battle is not here in your daily world. Your battle goes way back here to the cosmic side of this. Your battle is against powers and authorities in the heavenly realms. You may be down in here looking at your daily life and the stoplight won't turn green fast enough, but there's something bigger going on. And again, not saying that the demons control the stoplights, but it's like there's something bigger going on than this. And again, that is, for me, the crux of Christianity. Of that, it is not, it's, that's why we can walk past, or as we mature, and as when we have our right mind, sometimes I can, sometimes I can't, but when we have the right view of the big picture, we can walk past some things that just derail other people. Like, oh, what are we going to do with this? It's like, there's something bigger happening here. There's something bigger. This is where you can say we live by faith, not by sight. This is what we see, this is what we've got to deal with. But there's something bigger happening. There's a God that's in control. This is that. We live by faith, not by sight. And this is what's wrong with not teaching Scripture. You get rid of this theology and just start hammering out application. This is how you live the Christian life. This is what Christians do. It's like there's no... It becomes empty. It becomes vain. It becomes frustrating because it's like you're just... What you need now is more pep talks. You need louder music. You need to be... It's like fire up and be a good Christian because it's like we don't know anything. We just know what we're supposed to do. If you'll teach this, that will empower this. Jesus says, your men are sanctified by the truth. You're prepared by hearing the truth. If you don't hear the truth, you can't be fired up and motivated into sanctification. You can be threatened, you can be disciplined, you can be put in prison, but if you will know the truth will set you free. You're sanctified by the Word of God. And also now the application, it's like, oh, it makes sense. It comes out of you. The Word of God produces maturity. Anyway, I'm preaching now. The next paragraph under authorship talks many things there, but it says, in the 1700s, criticism began to reject Paul as the author. This is when everybody got too smart to understand anything. And then that's all been being corrected. The next part on page one, a circular letter, the phrase in Ephesus is missing in the oldest and best manuscripts. And again, I refer to that. There's some details right there about that. The idea that this letter is a general circular letter explains why Paul writes these things. There's 4 points. Why could this be one of those circular letters? Number one, without addressing or greeting the church in Ephesus, where he had just spent 3 years. He just spent 3 years here, so they should already know these things. But he's writing it to them and many others. As though he and his readers do not know each other. Chapter 1, verse 13 and 15. You can see those references there. It's as if he doesn't know them personally. You would think, like when he writes to the Corinthians, he knows people, he knows names. He uses them. Now, he knows people in Ephesus, but he doesn't name anybody except the guy who's bringing the letter. So you start naming somebody, that isolates your audience. And so it appears he leaves, after 3 years of being in Ephesus, he's in Ephesus as long as he was anywhere. He should know somebody. Say hi to this church, say hi to that church. You know, I miss these guys, or whatever. Paul wonders whether they had heard of his administration of God's grace to the Gentiles. He asks them this, if they understood, if they had heard that his administration was the age of the church, that he was an apostle to establish this new age, the dispensation of the church, where the gospel was taken directly to the Gentiles, the Jews were bypassed, and the gospel, the truth, the Word of God went directly to the Gentiles, in the name of Jesus Christ. It was a new administration. And he's wondering, have you heard about the mystery of this new revelation, this new administration that's been given to me? It's like, well, yeah, Paul, you talked about us for 3 years. That's all we heard about every day in Tyrannus' letter. Now he's asking, you know, I want to explain this to you. So, of course, it'd be nice for the Ephesians to review it. But again, is he talking to others besides the Ephesians? Paul wonders about the instruction they received, chapter 4, verse 21. Cosmology. The Ephesians gives the big picture of salvation. We've talked about that already. And draws attention to the positions in the heavenlies, which include God, Christ, us, principalities, and powers. And so he's talking about, that's just a theme of the book. We see throughout the book, he's talking, like I said before, that big picture of what's going on in the heavenlies. We would say the spiritual dimension would be a way of saying it. Ecclesiology. Ecclesiology refers to the church. Paul makes a big deal about the church, because that's the age of which we're in. And when he says the church, he's not talking about the building or some church on a corner. He's talking about the universal church, this age of people that come to Christ. They come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, and they become part of the body of Christ, the church. This is what he says. So you can see the references there. One church, a holy church, a Catholic church. And the word Catholic means universal church. It doesn't mean the denomination Catholic church. It refers to the universal church. Eschatology. That talks about, the word eschatology means end things. Or a lot of times we just say end times. And sometimes we, when we talk about eschatology, we rush to the very end of when Jesus comes back. But eschatology is broader than that. It includes the first coming of Jesus. It includes prophecy from the Old Testament talking about the coming Messiah, which was actually the beginning of the final days. We've talked about that on other times. The focus on eschatology includes the church's function in a time to teach the principalities and powers. This is one of my favorite verses in chapter 3, verse 10. It is given to the church that the church is to teach principalities and powers. In other words, what is happening here in our daily lives, as we're living our application out, we're actually teaching this theology, this truth, this multifaceted side of God that cannot be understood. If you don't mind, I'll mention this. The whole thing of what is going on here with Satan's rebellion and the revolution that was set up and why we are here. Because clearly, you go back to the beginning, God created Satan, and Satan apparently was one of God's chief angels, one of the highest angels, and he leads some kind of a rebellion. And again, we get one minor verse in Revelation that says the dragon swept a third of the stars out of the sky. What's that mean? I mean, it's just hanging there in Revelation. Is it something that's going to take place in the final 7 years? But anyway, that's where we get the idea that a third of the angels followed Satan. That's your scriptural reference to Satan has a third of the angels following him. It's out of Revelation. The dragon swept a third of the stars out of the sky. So let's go with that. Anyway, Satan has this rebellion, and if God wanted to, it says in Matthew, Jesus says, the lake of fire prepared for Satan and his angels, or the devil and his angels. So we know he's got angels. You know he's got some people on his side. And again, there's the difference possibly between angels, that's angels, but that's not angels, and demons. These seem to be two different things, angels and demons. They both manifest, and we can talk about that sometime. But there are fallen angels, and there are demons. There are no good demons. There are good angels, so keep that in mind. There's fallen angels, and there's good angels. But you never find fallen demons and then God's demons. There's no good demons, which is an interesting concept there. We could break off on that. But nonetheless, when this rebellion took place, you've got to decide in your thinking, and I've got an idea, I've got an answer, but it's not a slam dunk. When did Satan fall? Did he fall before Adam was placed in the garden? Did he fall sometime during that first week? Or right after, everything's fine, Adam and Eve are living happy, all of a sudden Satan has a rebellion, and then he comes down as the snake and attempts Eve to eat the fruit from the tree. Well, when did Satan fall? Is it God, Satan's rebellion, and then the creation of man? Or how does that work? I mean, that is an important question to figure out that answers that question. Why are we here? Why are we here? Well, we're here to get saved. Well, then why didn't we just get saved? Why did we have to fall? Why are we in this mess? It's like, because, again, here's all these questions. And it just, if God is really God, why did he create Satan? Why can't we just be living in the Garden of Eden right now? It's like, because God says, I just wasn't thinking one day and I made Satan. I'm sorry, I wasn't looking ahead. It's like, okay, well, that's not the answer. It's like, so the fact that he created Satan and Satan fell was fully known by God. So it's like, well, he did this so that he could save humans. Okay, so that means he's going to create man, and then you get into, now it's going to come up, this whole Calvinistic concept. He created man so that some men could be saved and go to heaven and bring glory to God, and some men could burn forever in the lake of fire and bring glory to God. It's like, well, which one are you? Well, you'd never know. You're one or the other. It's like, good luck. It's better to be those saved and the chosen than to be with those that are the not chosen. Well, why'd God do that? Well, God's to bring glory to himself. It's like, I'm liking Artemis more and more. It's like that's a strange, strange story. But nonetheless, some people are Calvinists. And we'll have to address that. But God then makes man. I like to put this over here, that Satan fell, and he could have solved this problem. God could have solved this problem right here with the fallen angels, and the demons weren't here yet, I don't think, and Satan, by just nuking him. Some kind of spiritual, just, now that's over. And God would have demonstrated this one thing. And this comes up in the book of Ephesians. He would have demonstrated his power. I'm God. Are there any other questions? I run my middle school shop this way sometimes, especially the first few weeks. It's like, are there any other questions, children? No, sir. I didn't think there would be. Okay. And I have to establish authority with the little children. Hopefully by the end of the quarter, anyway, there's no longer that. I'm now dialoguing with them. I'm showing there's more to Mr. Weimers than just anger and power. I'm a teacher. So God could have demonstrated that he was Zeus and just took all these guys out, started over. But he leaves Satan, cast him to the earth, either while Adam and Eve are there or before they get there. You got to choose. But nonetheless, Satan wasn't sent to the lake of fire, but the lake of fire was prepared for Satan and his angels. Well, then let's send him there now. God, I've got a press conference with God. Looking at the world situation, it would appear to me that if we would send Satan to the lake of fire right now, we could get through a lot of this. And just say, that's not the plan. Well, then, why is he still here? Well, God wants him, still wants him here for some reason. He's still interacting. And somebody said, well, he's been locked up. The reformers, they'll say that he was locked up, and he's been locked up for the last 2,000 years. Then you say, does he look like he's locked up? It's like, well, no. So their theology doesn't really match reality. So they got several challenges. What we find out here is he lets Satan here. Then he puts man right in the midst of Satan's dominion. And what we find out in this chapter, what we find out in this book, is that it is through the church, hear this, Paul says it is through the church that God's manifold wisdom is made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. In other words, God could have just destroyed this whole thing right now and demonstrated he was power. But God is power. He is sovereign. He's got all the authority. But he's more than that. He doesn't describe himself as God is power. He's described as God is love. Again, don't go 21st century definition love there on me. Love, it's more. It's a self-serving. I like to think of myself as a teacher of love. When I get all the children in the classroom, my goal is for them to succeed, not for me to be powerful in charge of the children. I want the children to succeed. And what do I need to do to help them succeed? I like to think, on a good day, I'm teaching in love. I'm not running around smiling, I hope you have a nice day, or all the kiddies. It's like, what do you need? How can I help you? I need to teach you this again. And you're disappointed. I'm going to fix it. I'm trying to lead you a place that you can function in this shop successfully as if you were me. I want to give you my nature, my character, so that when you're working in the shop and with power tools, I can sit in my office because I've handed my nature off to you. I've created a student out of my own. Now, again, I have to use power. Right? I'm in charge. You're going to listen to me. But my whole goal for you to listen to me is that I might give you of myself. And whatever it takes, if I have to stay late and cut more wood to get this started again, in this case, for God to demonstrate his love, it meant, I'm going to have to go become one of them and pay for their sins, die, and be resurrected, and then come with me, and you can be just like me. I'm going to share my nature with you. We're going to become sons of God. So if God just demonstrates his power, sit down, shut up, and don't mess with my universe, everyone knows God is what? He's in charge. Don't move. But no one's going to grow. No one's going to develop. They're all just going to sit there. It's like, I'm afraid. I am too. It's almost like being in a lake of fire. It's like, just fear. But God, through the church, is making his manifold wisdom multifaceted. That means like a diamond has got many sides to it. A diamond is cut. It's not like, oh, look, it's shiny. It's like, but look, it has so many different angles and flat sides to it. It's a diamond. That is what it says. God's manifold wisdom. You can't see all of the angles. So what he's going to do is he's going to solve this problem by creating man. And Saint is going to watch this. And all the angels on God's side and all the angels that rebelled and all the demon powers that eventually show up, God is going to demonstrate not just his power, he's going to show through man, specifically through the church, his manifold wisdom will be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. What he can't explain, what he can't demonstrate by just showing them, shut up, I'm in charge, sit down, watch this. I'm making a man and a woman. Look, they just fell into sin. Just like these angels fell into sin and rebelled against me, and you're headed to the lake of fire, but before you go to the lake of fire, watch this. These people also have just sided with you, but I'm going to become one of them, and I'm going to pour out my life, I'm going to take time and develop in them the ability for them to become sons of God just like me. Did you see that? I'm much more than power. I've got another side, and you could have seen that. And he's making known, through the church, he's making known to the rulers and authorities his manifold wisdom. He's revealing his nature through our lives. Every day, according to Ephesians, this is that big picture. Every day, he's showing who he is through you. And our job is to understand this, to trust him, to stay in the correct character, the correct nature of God, and let God do what he will. Sometimes it ends up with your head on a chopping block, like the Apostle Paul. But guess how Paul died? Not afraid. Cut my head off. Because I am going to show you, just like Job said, though he slay me, yet will I serve him. When you understand, I'm not afraid of him. I fear him. I honor him. But I know there's something bigger going on here than my little life. Again, I'm concerned about my desires. I'm concerned about my comfort. I'm concerned about my bills and my food. But it's like, at the end of the day, there's something bigger going on in my life than me having my best life now. Sometimes for God to have his will done, it means my life has to be my worst life now. And in that worst case condition, I'm going to manifest the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities by just saying, I trust him, and I'm going to go forward with this. Again, that's a short version of that. And there's many things in it that needs to be considered. But that's the way it breaks for me. That's the way I've answered that question. What does it mean, the manifold wisdom of God is being made known to the rulers and authorities? Meaning there's no other way to communicate to the spiritual powers, the heavenly realms, other than God to give them a historical demonstration of his nature, and that's being played out in my life, our lives, the church's life, all through history. God is showing what he is doing. Now, it just feels like we're out of time. And we are. See, sometimes you can trust your feelings. All right, well, I'm going to quit with that and pray, and we'll pick this up some more, maybe clean up the review and get started next week in chapter 1 and start marching through this. Again, it's a great book. I just want to kind of put it in perspective. What's interesting, again, is how many times the Ephesians are communicated with and documented from 55 AD all the way up to 96 AD. So we've got like 40 years of documentation of interacting with the Ephesian church. I'll pray, and you're free to go. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for the opportunity to look into these things. We do ask that we'd handle them correctly, that I would not pervert the scriptures, but your spirit would continue to lead each of us into a truth of understanding, that we may apply the true doctrines and have a true understanding of what you have in our future, have in our present, that we may do the things you've called us to do and have confidence and faith. Again, Father, we do thank you for this opportunity in Jesus' name. Amen.